I know you guys are always ready for the word, right? Yeah. So we're going to do something a little bit different this time. First of all, I want to remind you that this is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is that time that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Israel, into Jerusalem. So as I'm going to tell you a few things about that, we're going to do things a little bit different. I'm going to have, and I'll explain why in a minute, but I'm going to have Jeremy, Tony, and Jeff come up. They're going to join me up here. I'll explain that in just a minute. But since today is Palm Sunday, it is remembering that we do have that time of Jesus entering in. If you remember, all those disciples of Jesus and all those followers, those who loved him, they were so rejoicing at that moment of Palm Sunday. They were rejoicing and they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And both Matthew and Mark, they also record, continually they record that those people who were there, they were saying, Hosanna in the highest. Now in Hebrew, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, it means save now, God. And in the highest, it is saying that you are the greatest, you are the highest. And it was talking about, it's actually a quote that's taken from Psalm 118, verse number 25. So all of those followers who were rejoicing, with rejoicing that we can't even comprehend, they understood the moment that was before them. They understood that what was spoken about in Proverbs chapter 118 was right there before them. And they were rejoicing because they understood the glory of the moment, and it couldn't be contained. And those words from Psalm 118, it talks about a time that was coming. They understood the timing. And it was a time when, this is what Psalm 118, if you search it out, this is what it meant. It meant that there was a time that was coming when God was going to pour out his Spirit, his Word, and his glory. That's what they were rejoicing. And that's what we rejoice in today as we think about this time. This is Palm Sunday. But I wanted to do something a little bit different on this Palm Sunday. Because I want to remember that it is God, it reflects the moment that God is pouring out his Spirit, his Word, and his glory. So I wanted us to look at the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Between this Sunday and next Sunday, when we're going to be celebrating his resurrection, we think about Jesus on the cross. And there's a number of words, if you go through all four Gospels, there's a number of words that Jesus spoke to on the cross. These are the last words he spoke to us as a man, as he was fulfilling the work that he had before his victory. And each of those words is significant. So I've asked if Jeff, Jeremy, Tony, the four of us, we're going to go through those words. Each of us have either one or two verses to look at with 10 minutes to get that done. But we're going to look at those words, and I've asked each of them if they would share just as the Holy Spirit does so that we can just rejoice in this moment, this time that we have. So, Jeff, lead us off, my friend.
Oh, my. Okay, it's commonly referred to as the seven sayings on the cross. This is a deep theologic well. Every single one of these. So we're going to be, it's not even a Reader's Digest version, it's more like a couple things. So, all right, the first one I have here is from Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. It's also in Mark, too. And Mark and Matthew almost do this verbatim. It's like this. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Interesting, this is one of the few places in Scripture where we have Aramaic in here. That's what he's saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic, it's not Hebrew. And both Matthew and Mark do the fun thing of translating it for us. So, they, of course, they put it in Greek and then we take it to English anyhow. But that's basically what that means. This is actually the first line of Psalm 22. I have heard it taught that Jesus began quoting the whole Psalm 22 on the cross, and Psalm 22 is kind of long. There's no way he's doing that on a cross. If you know anything about how crucifixion works, that's not happening. So what does this mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? This is sometimes called the phrase of abandonment. That the Father has, there's an old hymn that talks about your Father's turned his face away. Where this is the only time I could think of where the Father and Son are kind of split here. And he's totally alone. Other than his mother, and we're going to hear a little bit about that here in a little bit, and of course the disciple John,
There may have been one or two other people. There's nobody that's a friend, that's a disciple, that's a family of Jesus, a family member, other than those couple that I mentioned. There's nobody there. The thousands that he ministered to, the thousands that were fed, the people that were healed, raised from the dead, except they're all gone. They've all abandoned him. And now he's even feeling God the Father's abandonment of him. What's going on here? What can we glean from this? Maybe you've been there where you felt abandoned, alone, totally on your own. As bad as that was, it's not as bad as this. Jesus is now on the cross. He's hanging there. He has taken the sins of the world upon him. Sin past, sin present at that time, and sin in the future, which would be us. He's taken it right on. That's on him, on the cross. The Father cannot look at sin. That's why there's this abandonment. He feels so alone. Now, when you and I feel abandoned, we can always rest in the fact of we're not really. Yes, we may have physical abandonment, people not with us. That's true. We may be, in our minds, considered like discarded or something like that. But it's not really true from a spiritual sense because Jesus said he would never leave us. He would never forsake us. I guess the short version of this is, when you feel like that, just remember, Jesus understands that because he felt that too. He even felt it in a greater way than you did when you have that. So it's like a point of solace or camaraderie that we can kind of have. We can take comfort, some comfort in the fact of realizing, boy, the Lord knows this. He understands this. He felt this too, and it's okay. Now, one thing, and I'm going to quickly move on to the next one here. He says, why? Why? Why have you abandoned me? It's kind of a little bit of a side note. Every once in a while, you'll hear some teaching that just grinds my gears. You should never question God. Jesus just asked a question. Why? Why? Okay, now, we don't really get an answer here, and it's okay if you question God. You may not get an answer. You may get one you don't particularly like, or the answer may come way down the road. It's okay. Listen. If God the Father can tolerate a question from Jesus, he can handle one from you, okay? You're not going to offend him. It's going to be okay. Now, again, you may not get an answer you like. You may not get an answer at all. It may be a long time to things figure out, but it's okay. If you need to express yourself with a question, that's fine. Don't take on this extra guilt, oh, I question God. It's okay. He's not going to, terrible because you question me. That's not going to happen. Okay, all right. So that's the Matthew passage. The next one I have is the Luke passage. Okay, this is one of forgiveness. It's Luke 23. It's verse 34. Chronologically, this is probably the first one that Jesus says. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They divided his garments and cast lots. Also was predicted in Psalm 22. Let me tell you what this is not. This is not universal forgiveness, meaning we just forgive everybody all the time, no matter what. That's not what this is. Sometimes, and there's a, that's a heresy of the church, sometimes there's this little, it's sometimes called universalism. Basically, everybody's saved, so it's all cool, doesn't matter, anything else. Sometimes they base it off this phrase right here, and that's not what's going on here. All right. This is why you really need a lot of time to dive into forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness and how it works. It really requires an admittance of fault and reconciliation. That's what it really requires. Did the soldiers ask him, you know, dude, I'm sorry, we just put these nails in you. Just forgive us for that. You know, we shouldn't have done that. Did the religious leaders come around and say, oh, you know, man, we just blew it on that whole thing, the trial last night. Sorry. No, that's not happening. And yet he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. So what's the meaning of this? Okay, here's how I've looked at it. Forgiveness, in this sense right here, and by the way, in the Lord's Prayer, which I wasn't going to bring up here, but there's a line in there about, forgive us as we forgive our debtors, okay. What does that mean? How does that apply? Forgiveness, in this sense, is willingly, now watch this, laying down your right to retaliate. Is Jesus still God at this point? You don't think he could have said, just ripped that crazy nail out of his hand and said, listen, you want to feel how this, you want to know how this feels, pal? Let me put you up there. Okay. He could have done this. He could have done this to the Pharisees, the high priest, and the whole people that put all this happen. He could have done this, but he doesn't. He is willingly laying down his right to retaliate. Now, sometimes we all have different backgrounds. I'm sure every single one of us has had a time where someone has wronged us, and it's been bad. And some people, I'm thinking like the horrible abuse situations and so on, and sometimes we do this little thing with victims. We say, well, you have to really forgive them, because that's the right thing to do. Well, and they're like, forgive? Man, I've just been... That's not victim shame here of people. But what you can do is willingly lay down your right to retaliate, and notice what he does. He's saying, Father, forgive them. He's putting the whole forgiveness thing on the Lord. And that's what we have to do. Let him work out the justice that needs to be handled. Let the Lord do that. You step back from that. Now, it doesn't mean you have to jump back into the fray. It doesn't mean you have to run back to the abuser. It doesn't, you can protect yourself. That's fine. But forgiveness, in this sense right here, is really laying down your right to retaliate, to demand justice for yourself. You want to be careful about that when you demand justice. Because there's plenty of times I'm the one that's wronged somebody. And what do I want then? I want mercy. I want God's grace. I want God's mercy. Now, when someone's wronged me, I want justice. Right. But boy, when I'm the one, I want it to go the other way. Okay, so that's where this whole concept of what Jesus is talking about here is willingly laying down the right to retaliate. It's the first thing that happens, first thing he says on the cross. And it's incredible to me because, again, he could have changed all this in an instant. But he doesn't. Aren't you glad that happened this way? Because all that sin, from that first thing I said, all that sin, our sin, has all been placed on him, and it's been dealt with right there at the cross. Again, I would love to suspend a whole message on both of those, because there's just so much. Each one of these things are really, really deep. Spend some time looking into them. There's an awful lot there. Okay.
All right, this is either going to be like really long or really short. But I completely understand, like, when Todd gets the 10-minute warning, how to fit so much content, you just want to get it going. So here we go. Luke 23:43 is the next words that Jesus spoke on the cross. And what he says is, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, to really understand what is going on here, we have to kind of take a look at the who, the what, the where, the when, the why. Right? And I wasn't quite sure how to approach this, but then that's what God brought to me, so that's where we're going. So who's Jesus? Who's involved in this scenario? Jesus. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the second criminal who is being crucified next to him. When? This is the day of crucifixion. We celebrate this as Good Friday. Where is this? This is at the place of the skull. It's also known as Golgotha, and you can find that in John 19:17. Why? Jesus is speaking to what first occurred to me as a response to the second criminal. I think it's more than that, but let's keep going. And what? Well, what did Jesus say? We're going to start at the beginning. So Luke 23, 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Or, in another version, it says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So what did Jesus actually say? What did he say? "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." So taking a look at those words, assuredly. Amen. That's the word. Amen. Means it's a Greek word, amen, that is the Hebrew word, amen, which means verily, truly, and also so let it be. And then also the next phrase he says, "I say to you," there's nothing, I don't think there's anything specific about these things other than who is speaking and to whom it's being spoken to. So Jesus is speaking, very important, he's God. He's speaking to the criminal, the sinner. It could also be me. Knowing that God is not a respecter of persons, meaning that God doesn't show partiality, means that Jesus' response to the criminal is what he would have said to me had I been hanging there. This phrase, assuredly, is also an emphasis marker. It's introducing a statement of pivotal importance, which is instrumental in interpreting this overall message. What does that mean? So, pivotal importance. It's like a giant billboard. "Assuredly, I say to you, heads up, guys, something really important is coming." Okay? This is big. And what follows that is truth. So just a quick side note here. "Assuredly, I say to you," that phraseology in the Greek shows up 81 times that I found in the New Testament. In John, it shows up assuredly, or verily, with twice, typically. And I thought that was really important. So here's a few of the situations where Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you." And these are truth. "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith that is a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Nothing will be impossible for you.' Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for the least of these of my brethren, you did it to me." That was in Matthew 25 when he was speaking about the sheep and the goats. "Assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life." And this is just a few. This is, like I said, there's 81 versions of this that I could find. If we understand this phraseology, this phrase, "Assuredly, I say to you," we can understand that everything that Jesus says is important, but these are really big, these are spiritual truths that we need to latch onto. So going back to what he said to the criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So to the criminal, this could be relief. Could be relief from a judgment that he wasn't aware that he would be receiving. So he said to the So the first, the second criminal answered him, rebuking, "Do you not even fear God, that seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So why did this thief get the reward? Well, in Romans 8:10, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess you are saved. Now, Jesus hadn't yet been raised from the dead, but the thief believed Jesus, or that Jesus was God. He believed in his heart, and he confessed with his mouth, and he was saved. And he went to be with Jesus in paradise. And that's true for us too. All right, moving on to the next. We come to Luke 23:46. And when Jesus cried out, "Father," he cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. I wasn't really sure about this one. But there's a clue. This is a reference to Psalm 31, verse 5. So if we go to Psalm 31, verse 5, it's a psalm of David. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me not be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock and my refuge, a fortress of my defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, let for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net for which they have secretly laid me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Jesus knew his Father. He knew his Father's heart. He knew that the words that David spoke were truth, because he didn't change them. Jesus knew that for him to fulfill his ultimate purpose here, he had to surrender to the will of the Father. His Father's will had to be done, complete, finished, 100%. Not 80, not 90, 100%. And this is the moment when Jesus died. Having said this, he breathed his last. But it's also another type of a moment. It's a moment of obedience. In Matthew 26:39, it says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face. Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." Just as a man, like, I wouldn't want to be obedient to death. But Jesus knew the bigger picture. He knew what was at stake. Death is outside of my comfort zone. And I'm pretty sure it's outside of Jesus's too. But he was obedient. Jesus obediently went to the cross for us, and in doing so, redeemed us, all of us, and more. In Philippians, we're going to skip to 2:9-11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That is the result. How hard is it for me to do what God asks for me? I think one of these takeaways for us is that we shouldn't be just looking at Jesus' life as an example, but also in his death. Not a physical death for us, but really just the death itself. Death to self. Jesus came for a purpose. All of us have. God put us here for a reason. And it takes surrender and obedience on our part to see that come to pass in our lives. Thanks.
The second two statements of Jesus come from the same place, and I'm going to look at John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. This is Jesus speaking from the cross. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So what's happening here is Jesus is telling John to take care of his mom and for his mom to accept the care of John. So the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this passage is, Jesus, why didn't you arrange this ahead of time? You didn't plan this very well. You know, it was kind of last minute, right? You know, but there's, you know, there's a reason for these things. So what is the meaning of these statements and what can you learn? But first, just to get this out of the way, you know, some of you may know this, but the word woman here, it's a term of love. It's actually the word woman in the New Testament. It's actually a general word that is actually derives its meaning from the context. So I kind of see it as how we use the word love in English. And when I tell my wife I love her, it's different than how I tell my brother I love him. And it's different how I say I love the outdoors. You know what I mean by the subject I'm using in the sentence. So it's the same with this word woman. I mean, this is Jesus' mind. This is the one who bore him and raised him as a child. You know, this is a term, as he used it, this is a term of tender love and affection, as a son loves his mom. So with that out of the way, there are a couple of things we can infer from the words of Jesus. First, that Jesus has been taking care of his mom. Let's think about that. Jesus was responsible for providing for his mom and caring for her. Jesus had a huge ministry with lots of followers. He traveled a lot. He was a distinguished rabbi. He had 12 disciples that he cared for. He was teaching. He had enemies to deal with. His life was threatened many times. Yet he still had time to take care of his mom. He took that time. Jesus had his priorities right. Jesus is our example. We cannot let our career, our hobbies, you know, our busy lives and the things of this world take us away from the responsibility and care of our family. Secondly, second thing we can infer is it's clear that Mary's husband, Joseph, has passed away. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have been taking care of her. So Jesus' earthly dad, the one who raised him, taught him to be a man, trained him in the family trade, died at some point in Jesus' life. Jesus had a great and dear loss in his life on earth. Jesus understands our grief. He understands our sorrow because he went through himself. He's not to call a man of sorrows for nothing. You know, Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he is, because he's been through it. So he understands the pain that we go through in this life. So after his earthly dad passed away, Jesus ended up taking care of his mom. Now that he was going away, he assigns that task to John, his disciple. Why John? Mary had other sons, so why him? Well, the answer is here in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. Well, because John was there, standing by. He was standing by Mary's side and by Jesus, who was dying on the cross, being crucified. John did the hard thing. I mean, it had to be gruesome to see Jesus being crucified on the cross. And standing there with Jesus, Jesus' mom, Mary, comforting her, even while he was grieving himself. I mean, that had to be difficult. Following Jesus in this life and doing what he tells us to do, that could be hard sometimes. You know, I know Jesus is not on the cross today. He's alive. He's with us. He gives us power and ability to do what he calls us to do, but I mean, it still can be hard. So we just need to do the hard things that we may not want to do sometimes, just like John did here. Another reason why Jesus chose John was because John was a disciple whom Jesus loved. And John, excuse me, lost my place. John knew how to be loved by Jesus. And he let Jesus love him to the fullest. John was loved by Jesus, though he loved like Jesus. We first need to learn to be loved by Jesus before we go and do the work of God. Remember, this is the disciple that wrote, "We love because he first loved us." And everything must be done in love. I mean, so we need to get this. Otherwise, we'll just be a clinging symbol and nothing. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's verse 1 and 2. Paul writes, "If we have not love, then we become sounding brass or a clinging symbol. If we have not love, we are nothing." We need to first let Jesus love us so we can do the work of Jesus with his love. You know, when we allow ourselves to be loved by Jesus, we love ourselves and we like who we are. I mean, it gives us confidence, security. It's a high self-esteem, a high self-worth. You know, being loved by him, it pushes out shame. It pushes out condemnation and self-judgment. It casts out fear. It allows us to accept ourselves for who we are. So we can accept others for who they are, instead of passing judgment on them. It allows us to care for others as Jesus cares for them. This is what John did for Mary. As it says in verse 27, "And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home, where she simply continued to experience the unconditional and outpouring of love that Jesus had for her when he was under her care." Thank you.
So I'm going to pick up right where Jeremy left off in John chapter 19. Look at the final two words we're looking at that Jesus spoke from the cross. In John chapter 19, verse number 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Jesus, who is the one filled with the living water, said, 'I thirst.' It's noteworthy to me that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he begins his ministry and his very first miracle is turning water into wine. What does the wine represent? Blood of Jesus. It's the exact same verbiage that he used when he was talking to his disciples, and he had said that this is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this wine. It's the representation of the blood. So at the very first miracle that Jesus performed at the beginning of his ministry, he turns water into wine. But then that's reversed on the cross, because on the cross, Jesus sheds his blood, and then his life is poured out like water. Now, that might just sound like a dramatic phrase that I'm using to make a point, but it's not just a dramatic phrase. Jesus shed his blood, and Jesus was the one whose life was poured out like water, because Jesus is the one himself who said that very thing. If you go back, one of these gentlemen already mentioned Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. So it's all talking about Jesus. And there we read that Jesus, we get the actual words of Jesus in the Old Testament. And Jesus says in Psalm 22, verse number 14, "I am poured out like water." So it started with Jesus turning water into wine, but then it's reversed as Jesus sheds his blood and is poured out like water. Now we know that Jesus he's filled with living water. He is the living water. Remember when he was with that woman at the well, he said to her, "Anyone who drinks of the water that I give, they will never thirst." He is filled with the living water. And he gives that living water. And whoever drinks of it will never thirst. But then on the cross, Jesus himself thirsts. Why is that? It's because he poured out his life for you and I like water. He poured out his life for you and I like water because of his great love for us. So why did Jesus thirst? Well, there's a physical component to that. We know that the Roman form of execution that they designed in crucifixion, the Romans tried to inflict as much suffering as they could upon their victims because they wanted this to be something that the rest, all the other people would look at and be in fear and not rebel. And so crucifixion by its design actually causes the body to dehydrate. In fact, in Psalm 22, that same section, if you go, I think it's just a verse, maybe two verses after that, Jesus even says, after he said, "I am poured out like water," he says, "My tongue cleaves," or "my tongue clings to his mouth," because he was so dry. Jesus thirsted. So that's the physical reason. But of course, there's the spiritual reason as well. And it goes back to another messianic passage that comes from the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah says to us in Isaiah 53, he's talking about Jesus, and he said, "He poured out his soul unto death." Why did Jesus thirst when he was on the cross? Because out of his love for you, he poured out his soul. He poured out his life unto death for us. That's why he thirsted. Now, there's one other passage I want to look at from the Old Testament that kind of adds to our understanding of this and the significance of just those words, "I thirst." I mean, you think about, I'm sure that Jesus spoke other words. These are the ones that are recorded for us for all eternity on the cross. So, again, why is "I thirst" so important? If you go back to a story at the end of David's life, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's kind of a recalling of some of the events and some of the acts of David's mighty men. And there's a section there in verses 16 and 17 when it's talking about David's mighty men and what they had done, three of these mighty men. The situation is David, he's going back, he's talking about one of the times that he was one of his many confrontations with the Philistines. And the Philistines have a garrison that is right there in Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, by the gate, there is a well with water. Now, David is off in a cave with his men, separated from them. And David speaks, and he speaks longingly of wanting water, water to come from this well. And so three of his mighty men, they cross over this no man's land. They infiltrate their way into the Philistine garrison in Bethlehem. They are somehow able to draw water out of that well without being detected. They take it back across that no man's land. They give it to David because David had said, "I long for water that comes from the well in Bethlehem." They give David that water, and David realizes they had put their lives on the line for him. They risked their lives just because he had said, "I long for water." And David wouldn't drink from that water, because he associated that water with blood, because it represented their willingness to sacrifice their blood for him. And so David poured out that water as an offering to God. This is the way that verse reads, those two verses, 16 and 17. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it. But he poured it out to the Lord, and he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by these three mighty men. Now remember that David is a type. He's a prefiguring. He's an example of Jesus himself. It is from the lineage of David and from the throne of David and the kingdom of David that Jesus comes from that line and establishes his eternal throne and his eternal kingdom. David represents the man. Jesus represents the completion of all of those things. So again, we see this kind of reversal, because what took place in David's day, we see that those three mighty men, those men who loved David with all their hearts, they were willing to sacrifice their lives just to bring him water because he was thirsty. And then David, realizing the sacrifice, could not drink that. But David is a man. Jesus is the one who, again, we see a reversal take place. It's the three mighty men, those who love David, who make the sacrifice. They bring the water to David. David understands this is tied with blood. He pours it out as an offering to God. Now Jesus comes. Jesus is the fulfillment of all things. He fulfills all of this, which David could not do, he can do. And so Jesus turns everything around. Before it was the mighty men brought the water to David, he poured it out. Now we see Jesus, who sheds his blood, and also by his pouring out of his own life, his life is poured out like water. It's when the spear impacted, blood and water flowed. So we see Jesus is making a sacrifice for those men who loved him. Jesus was making a sacrifice for you and I who love him. Jesus makes a sacrifice of love for you and I. So everything has been turned around. The only thing that's missing is, let's go back to those mighty men. It started from the mighty men to David, and David poured out. Now Jesus turns it around. Jesus pours out, and it comes back to the mighty men. You and I are the mighty men of Jesus Christ. We know who he is. We know what he's done for us. We know what he did on the cross. We know the love that he exemplified by allowing his life to be poured out like water. Now we are his mighty men and women. We need to be the ones that now serve him. We need to be the ones like those mighty men who are willing to give their lives. Give your life daily. Make it a conscious choice every day to get up and I sacrifice. I yield my life to you, Jesus. You use me in whatever way you want to your glory. This is completing that cycle. Now, because it's talking about service, this also leads us right into the very last thing that Jesus said that we're looking at today. Two verses later. So when Jesus had received sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus said, "It is finished." When we talk about finished, we're talking about a work that is completed. Finished means a work has been completed. It's the exact same verbiage that we see at the end of creation. After the work of creation was done, what was said? It is finished. It means a finished, created, complete work. Well, there's another completed work that takes place between the completed work of creation and the completed work of redemption, which Jesus accomplished on the cross. There's another work that's paramount for us to understand. And it comes in the wilderness, because the exact same verbiage is used when the tabernacle of God is finished and set up. In fact, the very words are, "It is finished." Why does it matter? Well, it matters because it's the tabernacle. Jesus came and he tabernacled with us. He came and he took on this flesh to tabernacle with us, to be a man with us. And it matters because we are now the tabernacles of the Holy Spirit because we've accepted what he has done. So we are now tabernacles. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 39, verse number 32. I forgot my glasses, so I'm going to read it up here. "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished." It's the exact same verbiage. "And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses." So they did. So there's an important work that is finished. It's the work that is finished in these tabernacles, the tabernacles of you and I. Now, what's really interesting is to see what took place right before this work of the tabernacle is finished. So look at verses 30 and 31. Right before it said it's finished. "Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote it on an inscription like the engraving of a signet, 'Holiness to the Lord.' And they tied it to the blue cord, fastened it above the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses." Right before the tabernacle was finished and done, the last thing they did is they took this plate of gold and they inscribed this, "Holiness to the Lord," upon it. And it was part of the holy crown, or it's part of the turban that the priest would wear. Well, you and I, we are his priests today. We are the priests who serve him. We serve him in these tabernacles. And this is reminding you and I, because of the work that Jesus did, there is an inscription on the very spiritual being that you are. There's an inscription on you, on your being, on the gold crown that is you, that gold crown that you're going to cast at the feet of Jesus Christ. And that inscription says, "Holiness to the Lord." Holiness means to be set apart. It means to be separated from the world and set apart for service to God. This is our assignment. This is the truth that we have, and this is our assignment. We are to be serving him with our very lives. And there's one final thing I want you to see in this. If you go into the book of Numbers, this is just after the tabernacle has been finished. The very next thing that we see take place after the tabernacle is finished is the leaders of Israel, they all came and they made an offering to God at the tabernacle. You and I, we are his own. We are the tabernacles of today. The work has been finished. This is what we're talking about. All these things that were spoken, this is all talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ on that cross. And because he finished that work for you and I, we need to make sure, it's the same thing we saw from My Thirst. We need to make sure that we understand our role is to be separated from the things of the world, to be separated unto the service of Jesus Christ. That is our call. Next Sunday, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to celebrate that. Celebrate and have a thankful heart for what he's done for you. But it's not just about you. It's not just about what he's done for you. That's just part of what we should be doing. We leave off the second part, which is obedience. Next week, we're going to celebrate what he's done, rejoice, but then also follow up with obedience, meaning we need to make sure that we are offering our lives daily in service to him because he has great things planned for each one of us. Amen. Jesus, we thank you and praise you for everything you've spoken. We thank you for the powerful words you spoke on the cross. Thank you for recording those for us so we could look at them, remember them, learn from them. And from these things and all these things that these men have shared, I just thank you and praise you that we have a deeper understanding and we can praise you with even more rejoicing in our hearts. And we also know that because your work is finished and you did all this, you spoke these words, it's done. We give ourselves to you to serve you. We thank you and praise you in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up and close with a song of praise and worship this morning. Thank you, gentlemen.